Jesus, you are the living word of God. Your ways are right and true and beautiful. Our hearts have learned to love so many other things in this world. We pray that your Holy Spirit and your word this morning would change our hearts, would teach us to love what you love, to teach us to see ourselves and the world through your eyes. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see you all. We're continuing today in our sermon series on the book of Exodus. And just so we all know where we're headed, we're going to make four moves today, basically. We're going to look at the passage of Scripture from Exodus that we heard read a moment ago, kind of summarize it, see what's happening there. Then we're going to dig a little deeper, find out what's going on. Why are these things happening in the passage? And as we've heard God's word and begun to understand it, our third move is going to be to say, okay, the Word of God tells us the truth about who we are, about who God is, about how things are supposed to work. So we trust that it will reveal lies or discontinuities with the way the world has taught us to see ourselves and our lives and God. So we want to hold up those truths. We want to see them clearly. We want to hold on to them. And then that fourth move that we're going to make, which you've understood the Word, seen the truth in it, the invitation to step into that truth, to live it in some meaningful way, okay? So, let's see what's happening in the passage. Let's look at that. So, last week, we heard the very famous story of Moses encountering God in the burning bush. God reveals himself to Moses. He tells him his name. This is the first time that God has done this. He establishes a new level of relationship by giving his name, but he also gives Moses responsibility. He sends him on a mission. He says, go to Egypt. I want you to free my people. I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let them go. Moses isn't sure that this is a great idea. He's pretty sure he's not the right guy for the job, but in the end, he accepts the mission. So moving into the scripture today, we see what happens is that Moses actually does go back to Egypt, and he meets with the people of Israel. And this was a really hard thing for Moses to do. I mean, he alludes to that when he's talking to Yahweh. He's been gone for 40 years when he makes this move. He left under very strange circumstances, right? He'd killed someone. And when he gets back, he's supposed to tell them that God has met with him and he has a message for them. So Moses is very concerned that this is not going to all work out. But he shows up and everything goes really well. The people of Israel receive him. They're like, yes, we're glad. We believe you. We believe that you've met with God and we're encouraged and this is terrific. So Moses, things seem like they're going really well. He's got a mandate from God and Israel now to speak for them. So then he manages to get a meeting with Pharaoh. This also seems like it would have been a difficult thing for him to do, given his place, but he manages it. So he gets a meeting with Pharaoh, and he goes in, and he delivers the message that God has given him. The God of our people has met with us, and he wants you to let us go into the wilderness for 3 days to worship him. And we all know what happens next, right? Pharaoh said, oh, your God wants you to go? Well, by all means, you guys get out of here. Go worship. And then Moses prayed to God and said, God, thank you so much. I can't believe I ever doubted you. Right? Isn't that what happens? No, that's not what happens at all. That's what would happen if we had written this, right? If we made it up, if anybody had made it up, that's what it would say. The lesson would be, God tells you to do something, you're worried, but you go do it and everything works out. The Bible is a lot more honest than that. It's a lot more real than that. So that's not what it says. Instead, here's what happens. Moses delivers the message to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's takeaway is, the Hebrews are getting a little rowdy. I'd better crush their spirits completely before they take this any further. And he does. He crushes them, and it works. The people are done with Moses. They don't want to hear another word he says. Why did you ever come? Why did you create this trouble for us? Go back to Midian. Right? Now, we know, we have the whole story, we've heard it all before, we know what happens next. So it's really easy to skip over this part, but it's been given to us. It's in Scripture. God gave us this part of Scripture, and it's worth slowing down to be with Moses in this moment, in this really difficult moment, to step into his shoes for a second. Moses is tremendously discouraged and confused. He goes back to God and he says, like, this is exactly what I was afraid was going to happen. Like, I went and did the thing, and it didn't work. Where were you? You didn't show up. This is actually word for word. Oh, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Man, scathing. Moses is honest with God. And God doesn't explain himself. He basically just reiterates his promises, which are to say, trust me. So if we're going to summarize our Bible story for today, it is this. Moses obeys God, and everything gets much worse. Moses obeys God, and everything gets much worse. Have you ever been there? Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever done the thing that God asked you to do and came away saying, hey, God, where were you? I really thought this was what you wanted, but I'm not so sure now because everything blew up. Everything is worse. Maybe I misunderstood. What is going on? Moses wants to know, God, what is going on? Well, with the benefit of hindsight, scripture before us, I think we can speak to what's going on. I think we can dig into the text and understand more about what's going on. We can see that God wasn't being capricious. He wasn't toying with Moses. He wasn't unfaithful. He wasn't unloving. He had something bigger in mind. And you need one piece of context to really understand this. So here it is. In the ancient world, every people, every nation had their own gods. And whenever two groups of people, whenever two nations were in conflict with each other, whenever they were fighting, everybody knew, it was understood, that it wasn't just the people who were fighting, their gods were fighting. The gods of the people were fighting against each other. And whenever one people won a fight like that, it meant that their god was stronger. So if you wanted to know in the ancient world the pecking order of the gods, you know, if you like want to look at the bracket and see who's ranked where, all you had to do was look around and see which people were on top. Who had it all? Who was conquering who? In a world like that, what would have been obvious to Israel? This was a nation that was literally born in slavery. They had never known freedom. They got to Egypt when they were still just a family. Jacob brought his family to Egypt to avoid a famine when Joseph was in charge down there, and their family grew into a nation inside of Egypt. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. Understand, they weren't just slaves. They weren't just oppressed. They didn't just have hard lives. They were living in a world where the stories and symbols that they interacted with every day never stopped telling the story of the greatness of the gods of Egypt. Those symbols are so powerful that we're still impressed with them, like 5,000 years later. Like, they're still impressive. And Israel lived, I mean, all those mud bricks they were making for the gods of Egypt, essentially, right? And so what I want to get across here is that the power of Egypt's gods and the apparent lack of power of their god was not a theological abstraction. It wasn't some idea that they sat around and talked about on one day a week. It was one of the most potent realities in their daily lives because it was the working explanation for why they were slaves. That was the answer to the question. And Egypt believed it too, for all the same reasons. They were on top of the world. Their gods were the strongest. They were in the right. This was obviously Pharaoh's perspective. I mean, to some extent, he understood himself to be one of those great gods. He had the power of life and death. And so his response to Moses makes all the sense in the world. Why would the living incarnation of the gods of Egypt care what some other god that's under his feet has to say? As far as he was concerned, the god of the Hebrews was not worth knowing the name of. Some slave god. Now, with that in mind, think about what would have happened, what it would have meant if Moses had succeeded in the mission that he thought he was supposed to accomplish. If Pharaoh had released the Israelites, what would the message have been? What would the takeaway have been? Who would have saved Israel? Pharaoh. If Pharaoh had released the Israelites, the story would have been, we are free because of the greatness, of the benevolence, of the mercy of Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. That's why we're free. Maybe Yahweh would get a little bit of credit, but mostly just for being bold enough to ask for permission. That would have been the story. So for the world, and this event was for the whole world, to learn the truth, there is no God like Yahweh. For the world to understand that the God of Israel was unrivaled in every way, Israel would have to leave Egypt in spite of every effort of Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt to stop them. The gods of Egypt would have to be conquered. And that means that conflict and resistance had to happen for the real Exodus to occur. You see, Moses thought it was his job. He assumed that it was his job to convince Pharaoh to let the people go, to get things done, to be listened to. And because of that, he thought that he had failed, and he thought that God had not shown up. But God didn't send Moses to Pharaoh because God thought Pharaoh would listen, or because he thought Israel would listen. He knew that they wouldn't, and he even said so in advance. He sent Moses so that when all his mighty works began to happen, so that when the plagues were poured out, when the miracles occurred, that everyone would understand why they were happening and who was behind them. It was so that they could understand when God moved what it meant, who Yahweh was, that there is no other God like the God of Israel. This was for Israel to see, it was for Egypt to see, it was for the world to see. So notice this key point. If Moses had succeeded, he believes he failed, but if he had succeeded in the way he thought he was supposed to, it would have been a failure. It would have been a terrible failure. The people of Israel would have been freed, but Pharaoh would have gotten the credit. What God had in mind was something bigger and better. He intended to free them from their immediate slavery, yes, but he also wanted to give them a freedom that would last for all time by showing them the great truth that their God was mightier than even the strongest gods, than even the mighty gods of Egypt. And if they could know that truth in their bones, if they could really understand that, it was a truth. It is a truth that would define them as a people for all generations. In some sense, it would make Israel Israel. It's like, okay, that makes sense. But we might ask, well, okay, that all follows, but why didn't God just tell Moses all that? Why didn't he explain that to him and save him some tears? It's because God's goal here was not to keep Moses or Israel out of trouble. He wasn't trying to keep them out of trouble. His goal was to teach them who he is and to teach them to trust him. His goal was to teach them who he is and to teach them to trust him. And you don't teach someone to trust you by proving every detail to them in advance. Every parent knows that. You teach someone to trust you by inviting them to come with you into a challenge and by coming through for them. If I take my kids into the wilderness on an adventure, I don't want them to trust a map. I want them to trust me. That's what's going on with God and Israel right here. So let's summarize again. The summary of our scripture is Moses obeys God and everything gets much worse. We ask what's going on, and what we find is this wasn't a mistake. Moses wasn't in the wrong place. He hadn't made an error. God wasn't uncaring or far away. The bottom line is Moses didn't have all the facts, and God had something bigger and better in mind. Moses had to experience what felt like failure for the real saving work to be accomplished, for Israel and Moses and everyone to find out who God really was. So let's step back from the story and the meaning of the story and see what kind of truth we can take away from it and see how that conflicts with the stories that we hear and live with in our world. The truth in this passage, one of the key truths at least, is that God has a very different definition of success than we do. God has a very different definition of success than we do. Egypt, Moses, everyone assumed in the story that whoever has power, whoever is able to exercise that power, whoever accomplishes the things they set out to accomplish, that person is successful. Whoever has the most, whoever is winning, that's what success looks like. But that's not how story success functions in the story. Instead, God chose to use what appeared to be failure to bring great salvation, not just the liberation of Israel, but the truth about who he is to all the world for all generations to come. Moses' failure was God's vehicle, his tool, to reveal himself to the world. So if that's true, if God's definition of success is different than the world's, then there's a heads up here. We've lived in a world, much like the children of Israel, where other powers are on display, right? Like Israel lived in a world where the gods of Egypt were held up and they were surrounded by their symbols. And so it was very hard for them to believe that those weren't the real powers. Those weren't the tools that they needed to use to accomplish things, that those weren't the ones they needed to appease. The same is true for us. We live in a world of other gods, right? Not Pharaoh, not Ra, but the gods, the powers that we see, the stories that we see, the symbols that we live with teach us that money and power, that success and fame, that these are the things that are important, that these are the things that accomplish things, that the people who have those are successful and the people who do not are not, right? Our definitions of success have been shaped by the world we live in, just like they were for Israel among the Egyptians. And so, we are surprised and confused whenever we follow God and things don't work out. We ask the question, did I make a mistake? Am I heading the right direction? But in the kingdom of God, things not working out is not always a sign that you've headed the wrong way. And abundance definitely isn't a sign, necessarily, by itself, that you're headed in the right direction. We can all point to many very successful ministries, for instance, with lots of people, lots of money, who are eventually revealed to be very broken on the inside. It's one thing to accumulate influence, but influence unto what? So the world that we live in has taught us how to measure our own lives. We hold up a story about success and we compare ourselves to it and we say, am I okay? Am I worth anything? What does my life mean? We make decisions based on the world's picture of success. But in Scripture, as is demonstrated clearly in Moses here, God has a different definition of success. Hear me clearly. In the kingdom of God, in God's economy, success is nothing more or less than obedience. In the kingdom of God, success is obedience. Moses looked like he failed. Nothing worked. Everybody hated him. But in spite of that fact, he continued to do what God asked him to do. And God used that to perform one of the more significant things that's ever happened in history. Moses didn't understand it, but he stuck around. There would have been an incredible temptation at this point to go back to Midian. I would argue that Moses is at his most heroic in this moment. Not when he's parting the Red Sea, not when he's bringing the tablets down, but in this moment when everything has gone wrong, that he continues to do what God asked him to do. And God uses it. It's the way of faith. This is not an isolated event in Scripture. It's actually a theme that runs all the way from start to finish. In our world, billionaires and celebrities are the image of success. This is who you are invited to be. This is what success looks like. This is how you know if you've made it or not. Make your decisions accordingly. But in Scripture, the prophets, the martyrs, these are our examples. People who often seem to fail, but whose failure God uses to accomplish his purposes. People who lived obedient lives, regardless of the apparent outcomes. Of course, the ultimate example of this is the cross. It's Jesus. If you had been around to look at Jesus' ministry, so much of it would have looked like a failure from the outside. And never did it look more like a failure than at its moment of greatest victory, to everyone watching, including the disciples, it looked like the whole project had gone off the rails. But Jesus defined his own ministry in these terms: I do nothing more or less than what the Father speaks to me. Jesus left sick people. He healed, but he didn't heal everybody. Many people rejected his message. Even his disciples ran away at the end. One of them betrayed him, right? It looks like it didn't go very well. But this is exactly how God chose to save the world, through the perfect obedience of the Son, in the face of all kinds of other people not understanding and opposing him. God loves to use the weak things of the world to conquer the mighty. God does go on to conquer Egypt. He shows that there is none like him, that his power is greater than any other. But he also gives us hints that this is his true character. With all of his power, he chooses Israel, a nation of slaves. He appears to be failure to accomplish his purposes. Friends, this is good news. As we measure ourselves against the billionaires and influencers of the world, the good news from Scripture is that we don't have to win to be okay. We don't have to manipulate. We don't have to cling to power or use control to make things happen. In the kingdom of God, we are simply called to obey, to stick to, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, to let that be our theme, to live it, and to leave the results to God. If you do that, you are succeeding no matter what it looks like and no matter what the world says. Success in the kingdom of God looks like obeying God and leaving the results up to him. It's what Moses did here, and the rest is history. It's what Jesus did, and through him we are all rescued. If we try to live this way, it is not easy. Whenever hardship comes, whenever conflict arises, just like the Israelites, we're going to want to use the powers that we have been surrounded by to get things done. We're going to want to use money and power and influence and all those things to accomplish things. But it's precisely in the moment where those things fail us that we have the opportunity to learn who really saves. And if they don't fail us, we'll never learn that lesson. If Pharaoh had come through, Pharaoh's the savior. If money comes through, money's the savior. If success, if whatever, right? If power in the world is what we use, we're gonna trust power. But it's only when we're given these opportunities, these things that appear to be terrible challenges and problems in many cases, are actually the very place where Jesus wants to meet us and let us know that he's Savior, that he is Lord. Otherwise, we're just like the children of Israel when Moses shows up and says, hey, I heard from God. It's like, oh, that's awesome. I'm encouraged by that. But when push comes to shove and things get worse, what will we do? When the powers of the world fail us, will we say, I took the wrong route. I'm heading back to Midian. Or will we see in it the opportunity to trust our God with real things, to lean into the deep belief that he really is trustworthy? So if our truth today is that following God can sometimes mean that things go wrong, but that that's not a mistake, that he's present in it, and that it is an opportunity to actually learn to trust him, to actually learn to have faith in him in ways that matter, then what's our invitation? What do we do with that? So I want to ask you some questions. Have you had the experience of obeying God and things then got worse? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had that happen and said, never again? I'm not going to be vulnerable. I'm not going to take a risk like that again. Have you ever lived that? Today, there's an invitation to take that failure, that hurt, that sense of disappointment, that sense of abandonment, and to bring it to God. To know that God did not see you as a failure in that place, but he called you faithful. Are there places where God is inviting you to obey him? It could be something big. It could be something really small. Like right now, are there ways and places where you're tempted to use the power of the world, manipulation, whatever, to accomplish things? When God says, no, follow me instead, but you're like, it won't work. It's not going to work. He invites you to trust him with that today. Do you feel inadequate? Do you feel like God's asked you to do something that you know you're not capable of, and so you're standing back from it? Friends, hear the good news. You don't have to be adequate. All God needs from you is your obedience. That's the invitation, to trust him and to follow him, even if it doesn't look like it'll work. If you do that, things may not look like they're working out. And the truth is, you probably won't get an explanation like the one I provided today about what happened with Moses. You probably won't get any answers. But we are not left without a witness. We're not left without reason to trust God. The ultimate reason that we trust God is because he's revealed himself once and for all in the ultimate exodus, in the ultimate saving act. When it comes to this place where we, with Moses, have to ask, can I trust you, God? You look to the cross. You say, God, if you're like this, if you love like this, then I trust that you haven't abandoned me. I trust that you haven't left me alone. I trust that you really do care, that you're at work, and that you're willing to use even something as imperfect as me to accomplish your purposes, that you're even willing to use what looks like failure to me to accomplish your purposes. And as we do, God can use even what looks like failure to us to accomplish eternal things. So friends, we're going to come to the table. Well, we're not going to come forward, but we're going to turn to the bread and the wine, to communion in a second. This is our opportunity to respond. This is the place where the bread and the wine call to our hearts the truth that God loved us enough to have his body broken and his blood poured out for us. So wherever it's hard to trust, wherever it's hard to believe, submit that to him and then receive his love as he invites you to follow him and to be used by him in ways that seem impossible in the world's eyes. Jesus, we submit these things to you. We confess that we believe that we're measured against the standard of the world's success. But Lord, put it in our hearts, this good news, that you don't ask, we don't have to win. We don't have to be in control. You just ask us to follow you. Give us the grace to trust that your ways really are better, and that when we follow you, just as it was for the saints of old who died, Lord, following you, that in that loss, your kingdom is proclaimed and held up in the world. We pray these things in your name, Jesus Christ, who is mightier than any god or power of this world. Amen.